Our normal patterns, both on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, is to engage in what's known as lectio continua preaching, consecutive exposition, preaching through books or sections of Scripture, verse by verse, context of context. For the last several months, in fact, spreading out over a few years, we have looked at, in order, three letters, all to the same place. The first one was Ephesians, Paul's letter to that congregation that he had planted in the city of Ephesus. The second letter to the exact same address was 1 Timothy, where Paul writes now the letter to the pastor of the church, Timothy, that he's handed the duties over to. And then the third letter, Paul's last letter to the same congregation, same address to the church in Ephesus. So Paul has invested a great amount of time spread out over several years in this one congregation and its pastor. And we can learn much from reading the sequence and progression of Paul's letters. This is a church, despite all the great teaching and ministry they've had, their two pastors have been Paul and Timothy. It really doesn't get much better than that. But this is a church still in turmoil. And for good reason. There are external pressures upon the church in Ephesus. Persecution of Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero has now broken out, and it's violence against Christians. But also, the church has internal problems. The church is plagued with false teachers, those who insist on introducing error into the life of the church. If it's not theological error, it's error in practice, error in morals. And so as Paul writes this letter, his last will and testament, his final letter to this congregation that's greatly beloved by him, it's his church plant, his third letter to them, as he writes this letter from the Mamertine prison in Rome, he's awaiting execution by beheading. But his concern is not for himself, for he's ready to die well. His concern, and this itself should teach us much, even as he is hours or days away from death, his concern, even with his last breath, is for the church, for her discernment, her strengthening, and her instruction. And as we will see today, specifically her protection from pseudo-Christians in her midst. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this word. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text by divine inspiration. And you have told us that it surely will be profitable for us. You have promised that it will be profitable for doctrine. You have told us that it will be profitable for reproof. You have told us that it will profit us for our correction. And especially, Lord, you have told us that it will profit us for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, grown up, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word, this text, press it deep into our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our discernment and our love to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have your copy of God's Word open, because not only this morning will we be looking at this text, but we'll be looking at some important parallel texts. We read one of them earlier for our Old Testament reading. And immediately, if you grew up anything like I did, your eyes light up when you read verse 1 of our text. But know this, that in the last days, I grew up in dispensationalism. If you want to know what that is, come see me, buy my lunch, and I'll spend 90 minutes explaining what that is. I did my undergrad in a dispensationalist institution, and so I know that system of thought fairly well. Dispensationalism is pop evangelicalism. It's a fad system that's on the wane now, arising in the mid-1800s and now in the death throes. And it's a system that is fixated on eschatology, the last times. And I know how this text is interpreted and preached, because I've heard 50 or 100 sermons on this text from this perspective. And the premise goes like this, that when men act a certain way, displaying the 18 character traits that we'll look at listed in verses 2 through 5, that is a signal that the return of Christ, the second coming, is imminent. And so you're taught, whenever you see a mass shooting or moral atrocity or another outbreak of social deviancy, these folks will say, see, rapture's coming. We're in the last days. That, and then you fill in the blank, is a signal that Jesus is coming soon. It's more than a little instructive to go back and read dispensational teachers in the late 1930s, for one example, commenting on the rise of Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin, and to hear these teachers vehemently insist the rise of such men, in keeping with 2 Timothy 3:1, means the return of Christ will happen in the next few months. That was over 80 years ago. They were wrong. But Paul, writing 1,950 years ago, is not talking about some future time period when he begins. Look at verse 1. Was speaking about in the last days. He's not writing about some future time 2,000 years later, but as we will see in this text, and I hope you will have your gaze riveted on this text to actually see and be convinced by the text and not by faddish pop evangelicalism, as you will see from this text that Paul's talking about the present then. He's saying the last days are here now, and by that he means in the 60s, not the 1960s, the 60s A.D., Paul is saying to Timothy, we are in the last days. Now, let me spread out. Because for some of you who are raised in dispensationalism, you're saying, Carl, are you saying we're not in the last days? Oh, I'm saying we're in the last days. We've been there for 1,950 years. It's the assertion of the New Testament authors that the new covenant promised in the Old Testament arrived with Jesus Christ, and that with his covenant, with his coming, the old covenant was passing away. That's why Peter could say on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 that the last days had now arrived, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel 2. And use another example. By the way, the New Testament is filled with this. You have to hold a patch over one eye and blindfold the other to not see this. Look, for example, at Hebrews 2 or Hebrews chapter 1. Just turn the page to your right a couple of pages. Hebrews 1. And notice the writer of Hebrews wants to say as well that the last days have been ushered in with the coming of Christ. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that the end of the ages has come upon us. That was over 1,950 years ago. So let us define what Paul means. Look at our text, verse 1. Let's define what Paul means by the last days. It's not some future time period, the day before the second advent of Christ. It is the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The last days have lasted over 1,985 years so far. Now, Paul doesn't tell Timothy that the last days will be uniformly and consistently perilous. We know differently. There have been great periods of reformation and revival in the last two millennia. The gospel's been spread throughout the globe. There have been advances in agriculture and medicine, science and technology. Christian scholarship and publishing has exploded in hundreds of languages. But all of these blessings don't cancel out what we will see in verses 2 through 5. Look carefully at verses 2 through 5 because Paul gives us a list. It's very interesting. The more deeply you study the New Testament, especially the Pauline epistles, you sort of get to know inside the skin of the Apostle Paul. Paul's a list maker. I don't know if any of you guys are list makers. I actually am one, to the craziness of my family. But I'm a list maker. If you go and look in my daytimer, you'll see some of them there. Not just to-do lists, there are other lists. Lists of pranks to play on Pastor Dodds and things like that. It's never safe for him to go off on vacation. He never knows what he's going to find in his office when he comes back. I have lists. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, frequently writes lists, and it's interesting, the list that he writes the most frequently is the characterization of the lost man. Over and over again. So, not only do we have a list here in verses 2 through 5, let me just show you a couple of these lists. Look back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Verses 28 through 32, Paul has been talking about the lost man, that person who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul starts describing the character traits of the unregenerate man. In verse 29 of Romans 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and he goes on. It's interesting, if you read this entire list in Romans 1, there's an overlap. In this list in Romans 1 and on our list in 2 Timothy 3, Paul includes in both lists, listen carefully, boasters, the proud, disobedient to parents, and unloving. Paul does it again in Galatians 5 when he lists in 9 examples of the deeds of the flesh, those character traits that are a dead giveaway that a man is unregenerate. Does this several times in his writings. Now, in our list, there are 18 character traits. Now, I want you to look at them carefully in verses 2 through 5. In the list, Paul bookends, he starts with lovers of self. And he ends with, in verse 4, not lovers of God. Did you hear that? He starts with lovers of self, and he ends with not lovers of God. These are the summary descriptions. All the rest is detail, as these are the discussion of the two great commandments. Instead of being lovers of neighbor, the second great commandment, Paul says in the last days men will be lovers of self. And instead of being lovers of God, the last of the 18 traits listed, the lost man is a lover of pleasure. Lovers of self. Augustine described this as homo incurvatus in se, man curved in on himself. The believer, by contrast, is always a life devoted outwards, loving God, loving neighbor. Self-love, that first character trait of the lost man. Self-love makes us proud, unthankful, and haughty. Self-love causes me to disobey my parents because I need to get my way and they want to restrain me. Self-love moves me to be a slanderer because I need to say awful things about others in order to make me feel good about myself. So scan through these 18 traits with me. Look at them very carefully. Because what you're going to see in just a moment, you're going to be shocked at how Paul applies this inside the church. Because right now you're thinking, yeah, characteristic of those maybe my co-workers or my neighbors, but I'm sure this has nothing to do whatsoever with the church. Well, hold on to that thought. Look at these 18 traits with me. Lovers of themselves. This is the person who places themselves first always. It's always about self, always about me. Not only are we the culture and generation that invented the self-esteem movement, you even have, it shocks me to say this, you have Christian writers promoting this, who will say, let's talk about Christian self-esteem. That's the biggest oxymoron I actually know of. The second trait, lovers of money. Their conversation, you know this person, their conversation is always about finances, making, hoarding, spending, investing. And in the church, they'll do this under the heading of, let's talk about good stewardship some more. A third trait, boasters. This is that person whose conversation is filled with discussions about themselves, their accomplishments, their choices, their wit, their wisdom. They need to draw attention to themselves. Fourth trait is the proud. This is the arrogant. No one would ever characterize this person as lowly or humble. Fifth trait, the blasphemer. Maybe they've invented sort of Christianized ways to take the name of God in vain and break the third commandment. They'll just throw off, please excuse me, oh Lord, oh my God. They're breaking the third commandment. The next trait is disobedient to parents. These are those children who break the fifth commandment and refuse when they grow up to be in submission to the other authorities the Lord has placed over them, whether it's the elders of their church, the civil magistrate in the state, bosses at work. I remember the conversation I had several years ago with a man, and he was out of work, and I had actually brokered a deal with a man who said he would hire him. And this gentleman said to me, oh, I could never work for someone else. And I said, this guy's offering you a job, and you don't have one right now. Why? He said, I would have to submit to somebody else. I hope that's not you. This is the person who didn't obey their parents growing up, and then they transfer that. I can't obey a boss. The list goes on. Unthankful. This is the person who's never appreciative of God's kindness or the kindnesses of other people towards them. The next on the list is unholy. This is the person who's impious. He's the person who's quick with the dirty joke, to always turn the conversation in the perverted way, has vile motives. They care nothing for sanctification, usually covering this in the church by saying things like, well, we're all sinners. God will forgive. He's gracious. Aren't we glad He's gracious? Next on the list, unloving. This means cold, heartless. One translation says without natural affection, unloving. Next on the list, remember, this is a list, and we're going to see what Paul does with this list in just a moment. It's a last days list. Unforgiving. This is the person who has no mercy towards anyone. You cross them once and you're done. They will not be reconciled with you. Even when men repent and seek restoration, they can hold a grudge until they're cold in the grave. These are people who will not forgive, and by doing that, they demonstrate that they don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is at its core about the forgiveness of sins. Next trait is slanderers. Those who spread lies and falsehoods about believers, they're imitators of the evil one who is the slanderer of the brethren. Next trait, without self-control. These are people who are unrestrained. They have no filter when they open their mouth. They have no power or willingness to check their own impulses. And they can fly off the handle at the slightest provocation. They know nothing of self-restraint. Brutal. They're lacking the fruit of the Spirit that is gentleness. They're harsh, fierce, savage. The next trait, this is a long list, isn't it? Despisers of good. These are people who scoff at holiness. They hold piety in contempt. Next on the list is traitors, meaning people without loyalty. They will not take their stand with the church and the people of God, but they delight to be found with the world. They're like the ultimate traitor, Judas. The next trait is headstrong. Men who are reckless and plunge ahead. Nothing stops them. No one can advise them. Next is haughty. This person knows it all, blinded by conceit and self-importance. And finally, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their hearts are set on the enjoyment of this world only. And then Paul shocks us. Look at verse 5. Paul tells us something that is breathtaking. He's just given us this list of these 18 traits. You think, yeah, I know people like that at work, out in the world. I know people like that. Paul shocks us by telling us, I'm talking about people in the visible church, in the congregation of Ephesus. Look at what Paul says about them in verse 5. These are people who have a form, and that word means an external testimony. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. Are you shocked? Paul has just said, here are 18 traits, and they're sitting down the row from you. Or maybe I'm talking to you. By the way, this is the exact same critique that Jesus had for the Pharisees. Keep one finger here and look at Matthew 23 and notice what Jesus said in his scathing critique of the Pharisees. Matthew 23. This is the famous chapter that contains the seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees. And Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of the cup may be clean also." These were the men who Jesus is pronouncing woes upon. These are the men who bribed Judas, coached false witnesses, orchestrated the crucifixion, the unlawful, as we saw last Sunday night, crucifixion of the Lord of glory, and then mocked him and spit on him as he died. But no doubt, they did so wearing the required clothes, quoting scripture, and making the specific and proper sacrificial offerings for Passover. What Paul is saying, look at verse 5. When he says, these people have a form of godliness. He is saying this, listen to me so carefully. He's saying, there are people in the church in Ephesus, Timothy, who they attend worship services. They sing the hymns. They say amen, probably loudly, to the prayers. They've had their children baptized. They've taken communion. They know the jargon. But it's all form without power. All externalism without inward reality. They're hypocrites. All talk, all show, no practice. Now look at those words of verse 5. Paul says, here is the condemnation of them. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Let me explain to you in context what godliness is. Real godliness is heart repentance and saving faith. Real godliness is mourning over sin and laboring towards holiness, shown by obedience to God's command. Real godliness is exhibited by the fruit of the Spirit, especially self-control of tongue and emotions. Real godliness is profound lowliness and forgetfulness of self. Real godliness is loving God for His beauty and His majesty. Real godliness drives a man to seek first the kingdom of God. Real godliness is a profound love for and loyalty to the church of Jesus Christ and her people. Real godliness is a consistently deep, growing attachment to the means of grace that God has appointed: the Word, prayer, worship, fellowship, and the Lord's Day. Now look at verse 5. What is the power? Do you see it there? Paul says, Timothy, your church is crawling with people in Ephesus who have all form, no power. What's the power? Listen to me. The power is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling third person of the Godhead, who comes and takes up residence in every truly regenerate person, the one who is at work to will and to do His good pleasure. The hypocrite, who's all form and no substance, knows nothing of the power of the Holy Spirit. The solution, by the way, is not to dismiss, because there will be some who say, well, I don't want, then I'll swing the pendulum to the other direction. If the problem with the hypocrite is all form and no godliness, I'll be all godliness and no form. Wrong. The solution is, yes, to love the forms for godliness: prayer, the Word, worship, fellowship, but to accompany them with a heart that's turned towards godliness. Go on in our text. Look at verses 5 through 7. Paul talks about the people who are in danger in the congregation in Ephesus. And I want to speak specifically to some of you here, because this characteristic fits people under the sound of my voice this morning. In the previous verses, Paul has talked about the character traits of these poison people in the church, in verses 2 through 5. Now in verses 5 through 7, we're told about their MO, their modus operandi, how they work. So look at verse 6. Here's the methodology of wicked men. Those who creep into households and make captives. The chief idea here is stealth. These are religious sneaks. Cunning people who come in under false pretenses with hidden agendas. Remember, truth loves the light, and truth has no backroom whispered dealings. There are times when people will kind of draw up their voices, start whispering in conspiratorial tones. I always think, what are you hiding? We walk in the light. Nothing to whisper about. Christians are transparent people. We can talk loud. I'm not hiding anything. Then look at the target of wicked men. Look at the end of verse 6 and 7. Here's the target of wicked men. They make, and by the way, this can all be summed up under this, the weak and the vulnerable. That's who these false teachers, these poison people are looking for, the weak and the vulnerable. First, we're told, gullible women. In other words, those who are naive, who don't have discernment, who will fall for anything. Then we're told they're loaded down with sins. Paul is speaking about those people. You see, false teachers look for people like this. People who are burdened down with guilt. They're easy marks for false teachers pushing legalism or asceticism. They've never grasped the core of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Paul goes on and says, people who are led away by various lusts. In other words, people who are controlled by their passions. And then look at this damning statement. This is the person who the false teacher, the poison person is looking for. People who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These are people who flit from one theological fad to the next. People who will listen to anybody but are incapable of committing themselves to God's truth. By the way, Paul wrote about this in his first letter to this congregation in Ephesians 4. He recognized that this was a problem in this congregation especially. Because Paul wrote two letters back in Ephesians 4, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I think of my conversation I had a few months ago with a man in Greenville who I've known now 17 years. And during the years I've known him, he's been a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Charismatic, a Roman Catholic. And he told me the last time I spoke, but I'm looking around now. This is the same man who, when we were talking about issues of the sovereignty of God, he brought it up the last time we spoke. He said, yeah, I'm just really still struggling with that. And I said, you were struggling with that 17 years ago. Not able to just put your foot down and commit to truth. This, by the way, look at these words in verse 7. Always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a sign that a person is unconverted and does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because you know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in a believer? To guide them into all truth. Remember what Jesus said the night before he was crucified in John 16, 13? He would send the Holy Spirit and he would guide the believer into all truth. The Holy Spirit, when he indwells a man, doesn't lead a man aimlessly, never able to set down on truth. That's the mark of the unbeliever. Just like the evil one who targeted Eve. We read about it in 1 Timothy 2:14, and deceived her. These false teachers will make a run at weak, vulnerable people. Now notice what Paul does. I want you to look at verse 5. Paul tells the way to resist wicked men. Look carefully. We've been talking a lot about this, and I want to give you a quick survey and reminder of how frequently Scripture counsels this. Look at verse 5. And I'm speaking of those of you who view yourselves as fixers. Carl, I can fix people like this. I take in stray dogs and I take in stray people. And I can fix people like this. My friend, are you smarter than God? Look at what the end of verse 5 tells you to do. From such people, turn away. We saw it in Proverbs. We've seen it in 1 Timothy. Over and over, dozens of times in Scripture, believers are given the imperative to avoid specific types of people. In Proverbs 14:7, you are told, go, it's an imperative verb, go from the presence of the foolish man. In Proverbs 20, verse 19, do not associate with person sins with their tongue. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul gives you this command, withdraw, pull back from every, Paul puts scare quotes around this, brother, so-called brother, who walks disorderly, person who doesn't have a job and work. And in Titus chapter 3, Paul says, avoid men who engage in foolish disputes and contentions, reject a divisive man. But then when Paul gets to the letters to Timothy, he really kind of warms up this whole discussion of avoidance. Look how often he talks about it. Look back a page at 1 Timothy 6. And I want you to see how often Paul counsels this. Because again, there are some of you who think, why, if somebody is engaged in that list of 18 things, it is my duty to go and fix them. 1 Timothy 6, 5. Paul's giving a list of the false teachers. We'll pick up the narrative in verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Then look down at verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babbling. So you seeing a pattern here? Paul's just getting started. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Our letter, verse 16, Paul says, shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. And then in verse 23 of chapter 2, Paul says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Now, Paul says it again in our text here in verse 5. Do you see a pattern? That Paul is telling you, he's giving you relational wisdom. He's saying there are people that you just need to turn down the other hall when you see them coming. These people who are listed, these 18 traits, these people who are always making disciples of the weak and vulnerable. Now, I want you to notice something carefully about this. Look at verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy in the first century. And to the congregation in Ephesus to turn away from such people. This is another proof that Paul is not talking about the last days being in the future. He's saying, Timothy, take an action right now. Since you're in the last days and these are the traits, turn away from such people now. Don't wait 2,000 years. Do it now. So to firm up his case, Paul makes a historical illustration. Look at verses 8 and 9. These false teachers, if you remember way back to our beginning of the letter of 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, one of the traits of the false teachers in the church there in Ephesus was they loved Jewish genealogies and Jewish history. So Paul says, you like that kind of stuff? Then let me pull out a couple of figures from Jewish history. Jannes and Jambres. You're scratching your head. You're looking in your concordance right now. Who are they? Jannes and Jambres were court magicians of Pharaoh when Israel is being held in bondage in Egypt. Specifically, Paul is referring to that time that we just read about a moment ago in Exodus chapter 7 when these sorcerers of Pharaoh's appeared to have power, and they did so by imitating what Moses and Aaron did. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He cannot create, so he imitates what God has done. He counterfeits marriage instead of one man and one woman for life. He substitutes the hookup culture or homosexual unions or anything but one man, one woman for life. When God sends prophets, he sends false prophets. When Christ comes as the Lion of Judah, Satan appears as a devouring lion. When Jesus appears as the light of the world, Satan comes as an angel of light. He's a counterfeiter. Now, the names, Jannes and Jambres, if you look back to our reading in Exodus 7 that we read a moment ago, our Old Testament reading, you're not going to find their names in your text. So don't think, am I missing something? But they do appear in the Jewish Targums. These were expansions and commentaries on the Old Testament text. Paul would have been very familiar with them. And so he would have known these men by their names, Jannes and Jambres. Who you remember as Moses and Aaron did plagues and did feats of astounding, miraculous nature, the court magicians of Pharaoh imitated them for a while. For a while, These conjurers and magicians were able to counterfeit and duplicate everything Moses and Aaron did. They exerted tremendous influence and power for a while, but eventually they were shown to be hoaxes and frauds. It's interesting, as Moses and Aaron begin to announce and implement each one of the plagues, pretty soon Jannes and Jambres and Pharaoh's other court magicians, they run out of steam. For example, we're told in Exodus chapter 8, when they pronounce the plague of lice, the magicians try and finally say, I got nothing. They can't reduplicate it. And so look what Paul does. He identifies the false teachers in Ephesus. Look carefully at verse 8. As men who have corrupt minds, this means they will not, cannot receive instruction. They resist truth. They're suppressors of truth. And they are disapproved concerning the faith. This is a call to Timothy, by the way, to be steadfast and not wilt. Because look at verse 9. Paul writes Timothy to give him hope. He says, Timothy, these false teachers will make no further progress, and they'll be exposed as charlatans. They will fall irrevocably, suddenly, easily. Timothy needs to hear that. Since, as Paul is writing, these false teachers seem to be making progress, and their influence seems to be spreading. But just like Pharaoh's magicians fell on their face, so too will these subtle heretics inside the church in Ephesus. The elect cannot be led astray. The only ones who are being led astray there in Ephesus are the goats. No sheep can be led astray. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications to us this morning. First of all, let me plead with you, if you still have any vestiges of that system of thought that is confounded by rapture fever, you must understand and grasp the New Testament's teaching on the last days. The last days were initiated by the ministry of Jesus and will be consummated by the return of Jesus. So far, we've been in the last days for well over 1950 years. The last days, these last two millennia, will be marked by seasons of peril and extreme selfishness. In the last days, bad men will abound. Look what Paul says in verse 1. We must know this. We must never be surprised. But notice the hope about these last days. All of their efforts will come to naught. A second application. You should take these 18 traits and notice how many of them have to do with selfishness and pride, and analyze your own practice and words and see if there's any self-love in you. See how often your conversations turn to me, my exploits, my achievements, my fears, my wishes, my hopes, my dreams, my accomplishments, me, me, me. The legitimate loves of a believer are First commandment, love, love for God. And the second great commandment, love for neighbor. There is no such thing as a legitimate love of self. Look at the first thing on the list of the 18 traits. The first mark of the lost man inside the church who's fooling himself is love of self. He actually thinks it's legit. He'll argue for it. But Carl, don't you think I can have, like, you know, like a really deep concern for myself and try to argue for that? My friend, here are the two legitimate loves you can have as a believer. The first great commandment, love for God. The second great commandment, love for neighbor. And there is no third great commandment. This is the mark of the lost man who's deeply concerned about self. A third application. Obey the command that's given you in verse 5. Avoid them. It's amazing how many people will hear this and it'll pass through this ear and right out that ear, and they'll say, but Carl, I've fixed people like this before. I know how to fix them. My friend, are you wiser than God? Look at verse 5. It's an imperative to turn the other way when you see these people coming. If the elders need to deal with them in church discipline, let them do so. But we need to have, this is why I cited so many texts, Old and New Testament. The scripture teaches a profound theology of avoidance of certain people who will always pull you down. Parents, when you train your children, instead of doing it a secular way and saying, I don't know, you should be hanging around with them. buttress that with Scripture and say, here's this other kid's traits. Here's what Scripture says to avoid them. Let's seek the wisdom of God and obey the Scripture. And so let's turn away from a relationship with that child. God promises to bless obedience. Another application. Let me ask you a very straightforward question. Scripture says in verse 7 that the mark of these people who are either false teachers or adherents of false teachers, is they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you know how to set down on settled truth? Or are you that person I was describing a moment ago? Well, I'm still grappling with that. We're talking about big things. Sovereignty of God, covenant of grace, baptism, roles in marriage, those kind. Well, I'm studying that. Have you said that for 10, 20, 30 years? You see, the believer, when they're struggling with truth, they cry out to the Holy Spirit to guide them into truth, and then when they're shown it, they clamp down on it. They learn, and they do come to the knowledge of the truth. Another application. I want you to notice the hope and the assurance about the future of the church. Look at verse 9, because this could be a depressing text. If we didn't have verse 9, you'd think, boy, that poor church in Ephesus, I bet they're just about to tank and have to shut the doors. This text, verse 9, should teach us to put off anxiety about the future of truth in the church. I know of a man who will frequently say, you know, Carl, the church is always just one generation from extinction. I heard him say that a few times, and every time he said that, I kind of thought, what does he mean? And I finally pulled him aside and I said, brother, that's false. The church is not one generation from extinction. Jesus said that he would build his church and all the forces of hell could not slow him down. And here we read in verse 9, these false teachers will not make progress. The church is not one generation from extinction. The church will triumph. And that's what Paul writes. And it's fascinating that he writes that 1950 years ago. And he writes it from a dungeon prison cell. You'd think, right. Paul, you're about to have your head lopped off. Persecution has broken out. False teachers are abounding. I'll give the church about another 20 minutes. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. These false teachers, they won't make any further progress. Their folly will be manifest to all. The church will triumph and succeed. Don't lose hope in God's plan A, the church, and he has no plan B. Finally, I want us to think about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ from this text. The Bible is unsparingly clear in its descriptions of mankind. Look at those 18 traits in verses 2 through 5. It is because men are so profoundly selfish and arrogant and ungrateful and so on, only because they do not love God or neighbor, that we understand that nothing short of the substitutionary atoning death of God the Son would avail to take away their guilt and punishment. If you don't think of yourself as a comprehensive moral failure, then you won't see Jesus Christ as important, even interesting, certainly not necessary. But Jesus made it abundantly clear repeatedly that he came to save sinners and not the righteous. The fact is that men don't want to hear this about themselves. They're deeply offended by being told they're sinners in need of a Savior. They'll argue to their last breath that they're basically good people. But the gospel requires us to embrace a deeply negative view of human nature and see them as offensive to God and bound for eternal punishment unless there is radical conversion. Repentance and saving faith in a substitute and a sin bearer, Jesus Christ. So in the midst of a self-loving, confused, morally generation, this is the message we must proclaim. That 2 Timothy 3 verses 2 through 5 is not a caricature or an exaggeration or a cartoon, but it is a perfect, accurate description of everyone apart from the saving and transforming work of Jesus Christ. Thus, the necessity for us to call everyone to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, for your loving instruction. We ask, Lord, that from this text you would give us discernment in our relationships. Show us whom to avoid and when to turn away. We do ask that by your Holy Spirit who indwells every believer that you would guide us into all truth, that we would not be such as are described as those who are learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Keep us from waffling and indecisiveness. And Lord, give us, when we hear and understand the truth, give us a great love for the truth and a desire to walk in it. Strengthen your church by this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.